On John's Gospel, first chapter, we're going to look at a long text there this morning, John chapter 1. Good to see you today. We have a lot of visitors with us. It's going to be the holiday weeks here in our country and our culture, and so a lot of our folks are gone, and a lot of folks from the past are home, children coming home to their parents and grandparents and visitors from the community. We're glad that you're here as well this morning. We're glad to see you today and thankful for your interest in the things of God. The Bible has four Gospels in it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But each of those Gospels is different from each other. Some of them have the same stories, but none of them is exactly the same. None of them has things in quite the same order, and because they're arranging things thematically, they want you to see certain events in Jesus' life according to a pattern. They're not trying to give you a chronology of the life of Jesus. They're not biographies, as we typically think of biographies, where it's just trying to tell you the course of somebody's life. They have perspectives. They want you to not just know somebody lived and died and did some things while they were here in this world. The Gospels want you to come to a certain perspective, come to a certain conclusion about who Jesus is. And so they say what they say and they tell what they tell the way they do to accomplish that purpose. Each of them, because the enormity of who Jesus of Nazareth was, God made flesh who dwelt among us. Because of the enormity of that event, that miracle, and that's what it really is, how can the infinite God dwindle himself down to infancy? That's a mystery beyond human comprehension. How does the God who runs the universe and through the Son, the second person of the Trinity, upholds all things, allow himself to be and still serve in that way when he's a baby in the manger? I don't have an answer for that. Nobody does. Or when he's a small child learning to talk, how does the God who is language in a sense, who creates the world with let there be light, himself have to learn how to talk? I don't get that. I don't understand that. That's beyond our human comprehension. When you begin to think about the enormity of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it takes four Gospels, at least in a sense, to begin to try to get all the different angles on who this man was and the significance of what God has done. And John's Gospel itself admits as much, that he's telling the story with a slant, with a perspective. He's not just writing a biography. He wants you, when you're through reading his book, he wants you to have come to a certain conclusion. John chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel, I know I asked you to put chapter 1, we're there in a moment, but the end of the Gospel in chapter 20, he said this, he said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but I wrote these." These have been written, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I told the story the way I did. I chose to put in here what I put in here because I thought this was the way to bring you to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when you get through reading about these stories and these events. And so, interestingly, in John's Gospel, in John's telling, there is no birth of Jesus. There is no infancy. There is no childhood. There is no... Jesus just shows up as a full-blown adult in John's Gospel. He thinks the way to get you to that point, that you will believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you will find eternal life. He thinks that to get you there is the focus on the stories that he tells, seven signs in particular. That's how to do it. And so this morning, I want to look at how John begins his Gospel. That's how he ends it. I've written what I've written, and I've chosen what I've chosen, like all the other Gospel writers, to bring you to this final conclusion. I want to look at how John begins his Gospel because it's unique. It's truly unique among the other Gospels. Matthew and Luke, of course, actually begin with the birth of Jesus and take his story from there. Mark doesn't. But Mark, even though Mark also begins with an adult Jesus, Mark doesn't begin this way. One of the most profound reflections upon who Jesus is and his divine nature found anywhere in the Bible is found right here, the way John begins his Gospel. He intentionally echoes Genesis. "In the beginning," he says, "was the Word. The Word was with God, and frankly, the Word was God." The Word. And of course, that takes you back to Genesis in so many ways. In the beginning, well, that's obvious what he's referring to there. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the calling the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, reflects upon the idea that it was through the second person, and Paul makes this clear in Colossians, that God, in a sense, it's by the means of the agency of the Son that he creates the world. And so by calling him the Word, identifying him with the words that created, "let there be light," and so on and so forth, that God speaks to the rest of Genesis chapter 1 there. He connects the creation itself with the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. That's what he's getting at. Let there be light, and so forth. That's a facet of the second person of the Word's existence. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Despite the sin and darkness and death that reigns in the world now, it's the light that shines in the darkness. The darkness does not snuff out the light. The darkness has tried and won't continue to try, but it doesn't. Then he brings it into the realm of our existence. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. We more commonly call him John the Baptist. And this John came as a witness. He came to testify. Came to reveal some truth from God about some things. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And so now the light is personified. It's the light, but the light is a person. He was not the light. He was not the ultimate light of life and of mankind. He was not the ultimate revealer of all truth. But he came to bear witness about the light. He came to bear testimony, to show who it is, to say this is him. That was his job, to bear witness, to testify. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And that's what John's come to testify and to identify. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet, paradoxically, the world did not know him. The world could not recognize its own creator. When the creator was standing here with a body like ours, looking at it, the creation and us, through eyes like ours, speaking words with a mouth like ours, words that are powerful, words that once brought the creation itself into existence. And now when he stands right in front of us, the world didn't know him. He came to his own people even. Even within the world, maybe, okay, I get it, the Roman emperors didn't recognize him for what he was. But he came to his own people, the Jews, who had had prophecies, who had been anticipating this since God made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before that there was a coming seed. He came to his own people who had scripture and prophecy and promise. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him either. But ironically, to all who did receive him, and what does it mean to receive him? To believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in his name? To accept his identity. What is a name? It's a marker. It's an identifier. A name identifies you. It says who and what you are. My name is who I am. And especially, we don't think about this much anyway anymore because we don't get the power of naming anymore. We just pick out what sounds good or what's the most popular kid's name, or we get little books when we're having our kids, and we try to find a name that's not been used yet somewhere else in the family or somewhere else in the congregation, because that would just be offensive to, you know, name your kid after someone else who just 6 months before named their kid that name. And so, but the name, to believe in the name is to accept the identity. To believe in the name is to accept what stands behind the name. His name was Jesus. Salvation in their language. His name was Son of David. He was the heir of the promises that God had made to David, that he would set one upon David's throne who would reign forever. His name, not in terms of a formal name, but his name in terms of his title, was the Christ, the Messiah. Do you believe this or not? To believe in his name is to believe in him and his identity, who he is. And to those who accepted that name, that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, who became children, not of blood or of the will of the flesh. You know, we decide we're going to have children, and so we do. But according to the will of God. This was God's plan and God's purpose. To make true family, not family of DNA, but true family. Family who share the same values because they confess the same name. And so to accomplish that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Greek word there mentions from time to time, whenever we read this text, literally tabernacle. The body was his tabernacle. They had once been a literal tabernacle where God dwelt among Israel at Sinai. How does God dwell among his people? Not just Jews, but all human beings now in the person of Jesus. He tabernacled among us. And we, John includes himself as one of the witnesses to this, we have seen his glory. He didn't look like much from the outside. We get it. But I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw. And I was there at the cross, and I saw things happen. I heard him cry with a loud voice. I saw the darkness. I felt the ground shake in the earthquake. I was there. I saw stuff. And on that Sunday, when he came back from the dead, I saw him alive. The same body that had scars in the hands and the feet, the same body that had a hole in his side, I saw him. I saw the glory of the risen Lord. And I'm not the only one. We saw him. I have compatriots. I have colleagues in this. We saw him. We've seen the glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. There's only one place and one way this glory happened. A Father who's full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out and said, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" He's more important than I am. Yeah, I may introduce him, but that's all I am. I'm the opening act. The one who comes after me ranks before me. He's way higher because he was before me. The irony. Yeah, I was born before he was, but technically he's really before me because he's the Word. The Word who was with God. The Word who was God because he was in the beginning with God. I identify him. He comes behind me, but really in truth he's before me. He's something totally different. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, the final work of God, came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God." Hadn't been done. Oh, people have seen an avatar of God. They've seen part of God. Moses saw the back of God. People have seen his feet. Nobody has seen God as he is. Unfiltered, not dialed down, not the wattage turned down. Nobody's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known, however. He's been seen now. Now he has been seen. Now he has been identified. What I want to do, and in a few minutes that we have together this morning, is I want to take just a very few minutes. I want to go through these opening lines of John, and those a few things with you that are important to remind ourselves from time to time about the name we confess, the name that we wear, the person that we serve. It's important from time to time to not just remember what we should be doing, but to remember who we are looking at, who we are following behind. And again, all four Gospels, everybody wants to give a different picture, different perspective on Jesus, all true, all inspired. But in a sense, it's hard to top what John says here at the very beginning of his testimony to who this man from Nazareth was, God veiled in flesh. And so let me just make a few observations from this text in our time together this morning, and then we'll be through. Number one, I want you to notice that he is God in flesh. It's a staggering thing to comprehend. Again, even the way we started a moment ago, so much of this goes beyond human comprehension, but it's an essential part of our confession that he is God in flesh, that he is fully God and fully human. A lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries. A lot of heresies, false teaching has happened because people have tried to explain how this is so. Tried to explain how this can be. And in so doing, either denied his humanity or denied his deity. There are those who claim to be religious today, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim to be Christian in some sense, but literally deny the full divinity of Jesus by making him created by God. They struggle with the enormity of this. And they even issue their own Bible translation to dial down the enormity of what the truth is. And by the same token, there are others, not so much in our own time, but within church history, and John's own first letter, 1 John, hints at this, there are others who struggle with the idea that God could be flesh. And so there are others who deny his humanity. They just assume that it was more like a phantom or an appearance or a hallucination, that God was not literally here. And that's why John, in his first letter, will start it with this: "We saw him and we touched him. He was here." Throughout human history since this event 2,000 years ago, heresies have happened in both directions because we simply cannot get our mind around the enormity of what the gospel confesses is the foundation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. But make no mistake about it, literally, that confession, that claim, that idea is itself part of what got Jesus crucified. John here mentions he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Those who had received the promises and the prophecies and who therefore should have been looking at him couldn't handle this either, could not get their minds around it. In this same gospel, in John's gospel, Jesus speaks in a way that clearly conflates himself with God. And then John's telling the story, that is part of what drives the Jews to a hatred that is homicidal. In John chapter 5, John writes this in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered and said to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were also seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal to God. Turn to chapter 10. And the gospel, John comes back to this point as well. In his famous discourse where he says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Can't get much more explicit than that. And at that point, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, right then and there. And Jesus answered them and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." There you get it about as clear as can be. Even back then, it was a truth unfathomable and incomprehensible, and literally a paradox so profound and seemingly impossible that it becomes part of the basis for which the Jews ultimately will kill Jesus. How can God and man be one? And yet, as Paul put it so poetically in Colossians 2, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." One of the most important things for us to confess is that Jesus is both God and man. And to remember that. And to be careful to protect that truth, as impossible as it may be. Indeed, that's as one of our, as Kendricks was talking to us about Wednesday night with the challenge of Islam. They accept Jesus as a prophet, but they cannot accept Jesus as divine. It still happens today, folks. It's still a living heresy today. The truth is we serve a name, we confess a name that is the name of somebody who is both a man, Jesus, and the Son of God, divine. And so that's number one. The next thing I want you to think about from this text this morning, to remind ourselves of what it means to believe in his name, is that he's the creator of the universe, that he is the means through which God creates the world. Within the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, there were roles that they're all God and they are all one. Yet at the same time, they are three persons. And within those three persons, they serve different roles. They do different things within the deity. They are all God and they all are omnipotent. But they serve in different roles. And what the Bible reveals, not just here but elsewhere, is that it was the second person, the Son in particular, what was the means by which God creates the world. That's why part of why he's called the Word. The means by which God created the world. And so in verses 2 through 4, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul puts it a little more bluntly in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and ironically, before him. And to that end, then, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's then the means by which God still holds creation together. And that's a stunning thing. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but that's part of why, when God, in his plan, sends himself down, why within the Trinity was it the second person, the Son, to come down? Because the means by which God, the one by which and through whom God made the world, is the one by whom and through whom God will save the world and redeem the world. It makes perfect sense that the agent of creation becomes the agent of salvation and recreation for human beings. And for the new heavens and the new earth, it makes perfect sense. It wasn't the Father, Son, and Spirit sitting around playing rock, paper, scissors, who's going to go down to earth and do the hard, nasty work. The one through whom or by whom God made the world is the one by whom God will come down, reveal himself, and save the world. And so he is the creator of the world, but also this. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Who is God really? Who is God? You want to know who God is. You don't worry about what you see. You worry about who he is, what he's like, how he acts, what he loves, what he hates, what he wants, what he despises, what brings him joy, and what fills him with sorrow. And so many of you remember, but it's within this same gospel, so bluntly in John chapter 14, when Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father," and it's enough that Jesus says back to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You have seen God if you've seen me. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you know all that you need to know as a human being about God. What I love and what I hate. What brings me joy, what makes me sad. What my will is and what I despise. If you've seen me, you know God. You know the Father." Hebrew writer picks up on this same basic idea. It's so important for us to understand because we want to see God. We want to see the glory. And God wants us to see the person. Wants us to see who he is. Doesn't want us to see the bling, so to speak. Wants us to see him for who he is. Isn't that what all of us really want anyway so often? We want people to know the real us. Not the image, not the impressiveness, the accomplishment, or not the poverty and the destitution or the sickness and the weakness. We want them to know the real us, the real me. And God's no different. Oh, he's glory and he's powerful by all means, but he wants you to know his heart. He wants you to know who he is. That's why all the way back in Exodus, when Moses said, "Show me yourself, God," he saw God's backside and the glory of that, but what he heard was God's name explained. Because that's what God really wanted to show about himself. Who am I? Oh, yes, there's glory and there's power. I get that. And that's part of me. But I want you to know who I am. That I'm merciful and compassionate and gracious, yet at the same time, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I am a God of justice and mercy, as our brother in his prayer reminded us this morning. Hebrew writer picks up on this as well when he writes of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Familiar words, but think about what he's getting at, what he's implying and what he says here. In Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There it is again. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. The exact representation of his nature. Don't get so bogged down in the glory and the infinity that you forget what God really thinks it means to know him, which is to know who he is. And so you could almost hear the frustration, or maybe it would have been disappointment in Jesus' voice when Philip says, "Hey, we're still waiting to see God." And Jesus, maybe it was with exhaustion he says it, who knows. "Philip, if you've seen me, you have truly seen God." This text here in John 1 also, though, it goes beyond just his identity. That he who is at the Father's side has made him known to us. That he is God, that he is the Creator. It also gets a bit at why ultimately he is here. Why did God come down? Why did the Creator come down to become the Recreator, the Redeemer of mankind, of his creation? Well, the text gets at that as well. "For the law was given through Moses," John says or writes, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He came, John says, to tell us the truth. What is truth? Well, we hear that word sometimes. We think about, you know, kind of abstract ideas. The truth is what's so. The truth, you know, kind of getting the philosophy class again, right? Bad memories from high school or college, philosophy. What is truth? What is the meaning of is? Syllogisms and the like. In the Bible, truth, the definition of truth is really a lot simpler than that. Truth is reality. Truth is what is so. Truth is what is certain. Truth is what lasts. Truth is what is eternal. Truth is reality. And the problem is, without God, our eyes being so clouded by sin and by our fallenness, by our selfishness, by our greed, by all the failures of not just what we do, but of who we are in our head and our heart, that we literally struggle to see ourselves or anything else in the world correctly anymore. That God comes down to give us spiritual glasses, to allow us to see what he sees the way he sees. What does it mean that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? That God came to be merciful to us, to give us the gift of a second chance, but also, ultimately, one final time, more fully than has yet been done, to show us and tell us the truth, the reality about who God is, about who and what we are, about what the world is, to see the world for what it is. Darkness that needs to be illuminated so that we can see it clearly for the spiritual wasteland that it is. It's come down to deliver grace and truth. And so again, in this same gospel, Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father through me. I'm here to offer grace, but I'm also here to give you the truth. And that was always part of the problem. The Jews didn't want to hear the truth then. Pilate didn't want to hear truth. What is truth? He asked sarcastically. The Gentile world collectively didn't want to hear the truth about themselves either. And so too, down to this day, most people reject the gift because they don't want to see themselves the way they are. And truth, pardon the pun, most people don't even know they need God's grace. We just need to be good people because good people go to heaven when they die. We don't need to be redeemed. We just need to be better. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, to those Jews who had believed in him, John writes, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. You will know reality correctly. And seeing reality for what it is, knowing the truth, you'll be free. Finally, because you'll know what things are. You won't be subject to worry anymore. Starting with the fact that you recognize we all die anyways. And so whether I die today or whether I die 10 years from now, whether I die 40 years from now, in the grand scheme of the eternity that's coming, what's an extra day? What's an extra month? What's an extra year? What's an extra decade? When you really begin to see reality clearly, like Jesus has come to shine the light, to bear the truth, it's liberating, folks. It's liberating. Not only are we freed from sin, but we're freed from worry. We're freed from doubt. We're freed from the false desire the world stirs because we can see the world for what it really is. The false promises, the lies, the deceit of the passing pleasures of sin that the world holds out as the meaning of life. Oh, Jesus says, you believe in my name, you accept who I am, which means you listen to my name, you listen to my testimony, you accept the truth, the reality I'm showing you. It's liberating. It will set you free. And ultimately, he came to offer us a second chance. He came to offer us a do-over. The true light, which gives light to everyone, which shines light, which reveals the truth, which shows reality for what it is. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, that is to those who believed in his name, who accepted what his name means about who he is, and therefore what his name means about the obedience required to him. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to start over. Not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, the life that is mortal and passing away, but the eternal life that comes from being born of God and God's own Spirit. And that's what he came to offer. And that's what he came to accomplish. And that's what he lays down before us. To offer us a do-over, to offer us amnesty, to show us reality, the hope that maybe now we've realized what we've thrown away, what we could have been, and what by God's grace we might yet be through him, if we will accept the reality. Because the reality is not just what's wrong with the world. The reality, the truth that he's come to reveal is what's going to be when he returns. When the kingdom of God is brought to its culmination, its consummation, when every knee bow and every tongue confesses, when the new heavens and new earth come with him when he returns, whatever that actually turns out to be, and however that it turns out to be so, and he rules over it. We have the opportunity to reign with him. Man restored to his Edenic stature as a son of God who walks with God and sees his face. He's come to tell us the truth, not just about what's wrong with the world, but to tell us the truth about what's coming, what's really real. And then to offer us, and that grace that comes with his truth, a place in it. The problem is, John says, I've written this gospel at the end. I've written this gospel that you might believe. But throughout this gospel, so many didn't believe. Some wrestled with it. Some were afraid to take the risk. Nicodemus comes to talk to him by night. He comes to talk to him in the darkness. He's not ready to step into the light yet. It's a powerful way John tells the story to emphasize Nicodemus is still in the darkness, but he wants to get to the light. He's just afraid. Because when Nicodemus comes by night to talk to Jesus, he says, Teacher, we know who you are. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. But he comes to him by night because he's not willing to believe in his name. He's not willing to confess his name in the day. And before that chapter 3 is over, John comments on the whole situation. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Even when they come to Jesus, they come in the dark, not in the light. Don't want to be seen by men as followers of Jesus. Don't want others to see them for what they really are or might be. And so that's the essential struggle, folks. Oh, we can talk about specific issues of morality, daily struggles against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Temptation to lie, temptation to lust and sex. We can talk about all that. But all of that sits downstream from this basic issue. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And to those who believe in his name, who really get it, he's given the right to become sons of God. To see through his light, truth, reality, and in so doing, to receive God's grace towards the eternity that he's bringing. That understanding is what the Bible wants, what God wants, what Jesus wants to be the ultimate motive for our morality. A vision of who he is, of what he's done. Clear vision of who we are and what the world is. And a faith that sees, as the Hebrew writer goes on to describe it more at length, a faith that sees what he's yet going to do. Because he showed a light on eternity already as well. And all of that bundled together becomes the motive in the daily struggles that we face, whatever our particular temptations are. And so God help us to remember who he is and what he's done, to realize that we've already seen him in Jesus, that we already know judge on the last day, and we know what he expects. There really will be no surprises. It's all there. He's already laid it all out. He's shown us who he is and how we're going to judge, how he's going to grade. The question is, what are we doing about it? Do you believe in his name? Do you accept his testimony about who he is? The signs that demonstrated the veracity of his claims? Are you willing to, believing in that name, give your life over to him this morning by confessing it before these witnesses? Step out of the darkness of your own heart. You're hiding your belief. Bring it into light this morning before these witnesses. Repent of your sins. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Don't be like Nicodemus. Step into the light. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your eyes have glazed over again. You're not seeing the world for what it is, and so you slid back into it. Open your eyes this morning to whatever's wrong in your life that we can help you with or encourage you about. And come share it with us while we stand and while we sing.